beginning in verse number 8. Are you there? You've had plenty of time. Revelation 2, verse 8. The Bible said unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things. Saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray you'd help us this morning. Look to your word. I pray, God, that you'd touch me. Use me, Lord, I pray, and help these people that are here to hear what you had to say to us this morning from your word. We'll thank you for all you do. We thank you and praising you for answering prayers and what you have done. And God, I pray you'd help us in the remainder of this service. In Jesus' name, we ask and pray. Amen and amen. As we come to this second church, the church of Smyrna, I call Smyrna the fragrant church. Smyrna, the fragrant church. If you notice, he started out in verse 8 writing unto the church in Smyrna, but then like he does to all the churches in the last part of the letter in verse 11, he said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I wonder in this day and age of social media and computers and internet and all this, how many of you get emails from time to time still? We get emails, and sometimes on that email there's like a CC line, and there'll be like not just one address, but there'll be about 15 or 20 addresses, or sometimes you'll get a text, and it's the worst thing that I hate. My pet peeve is a group text. I don't mind you sending it to me, but hit it up there at the top just for yourself so I don't get everybody else's reply. Amen. But anyhow, we get those things, and it is a message that is to one person, but it is applicable to all who get it. Maybe sometimes I know someone has sent me an email from time to time, and they will send a letter by email out to about 7 or 8 people, and they will just go down through that letter, and when it's your turn, they'll call you out by name. They'll say John, and they'll give a paragraph to John, and then they'll say Travis, and they'll give Travis's paragraph, and then Susie or whoever it is, and they'll just go down through that. So the letter comes to everybody who got it. Everybody could read it, but there was one part just for them. And that's sort of the way that these letters to the seven churches are. In Asia Minor, if you was to look on the map, they sort of have like a half circle across that part of the continent. And those churches that would be in that area, they sort of are applicable to all. As we would read these letters, he wrote specifically to Ephesus and specifically to Smyrna and Pergamos and on all the way down to Laodicea. He wrote a letter to each one. But then at the end of each letter, he said, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so it's as if God's saying, I'm writing this, and this part that I'm writing here, it's specifically dealing with something that's going on in this church, but I want you to know that it's applicable in this other church, and so all of you can read it. And then we are here today in 2019, and we are reading letters that were written some 2,000 years ago to other churches, but they're still applicable to you and I today. And so as we read this, don't think, well, he wrote this to the church of Smyrna all the way back yonder, and you know, almost 2,000 years ago, so that doesn't have anything for it for me. No, there's a plenty in here for you and I as we read these letters. And so as we read here, the Bible says something about to the church of Smyrna, the church in Smyrna. You look up that word Smyrna, and the word Smyrna, it means myrrh. And you're probably more familiar with the word myrrh throughout the Bible. But this city was an Ionian city of Asia Minor on the Aegean Sea. It's about 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus. And it's one of the, in John's day, it was one of the finest cities of Asia. It was a seaport. It was a commercial center. It had structural beauty in the buildings that were there. There was a center for science. There was a temple there. There were temples there. There was some beautiful things and some wonderful things going on in this city. But it's only mentioned one time in Scripture, and that's right here in these four verses. Today, this city is in the region of Anatolia, and it's the city you've probably heard in Turkey. It's called Izmir. Izmir is the city there, and that is the city of Smyrna in John's day. Within that city, because of all the things that were there, there was a gathering that became a great Christian church in John's day and in the days following. And so as John was writing, there was a church there. And then I would say even today, there is still a Christian community there in Izmir. There was a center, it was a center there of an imperial cult, Roman emperor worship, and the Christians there did not do that. And so as he writes here, he's writing to this church of Smyrna. And it's the same word we get the word myrrh from. Myrrh is a word that means bitter, or it comes from a substance that is a bitter gum that's made into a costly perfume which exudes from a certain tree or shrub in Arabia and Ethiopia, is obtained by making incisions in the bark, and it was an antiseptic that was used for embalming dead bodies. Myrrh was made from this gummy sap that came from this particular shrub or tree, and the sap would be collected as they would slash the branches or the trunk of this small tree, and then the gum that they would get out, it would harden, and it would form a solid, hard resin. And then the resin would be pounded and ground up, and then it would be later mixed with oil, forming a perfume that you know as myrrh. It's been said that about myrrh that the more that this resin was crushed, the more fragrance was emitted. There's something about the makeup of this substance of myrrh that made this phenomenon so. It must be crushed to be fragrant. It's an interesting thought concerning this word Smyrna, that it means myrrh or bitterness even. Bitterness in its raw form. Bitterness in the resin that is to be crushed. And this sappy substance would be bitter to the taste, but when it was crushed and then the oil was mixed with it, it was crushed and the sweet fragrance would come forth. Throughout the scriptures, you and I would understand that oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. When you and I are going through trials in our life, we are going through bitter trials, things that don't taste good. They are bitter to the taste. But when we allow God to put the oil in with that mixture, God knows how to put the Holy Spirit, the sweet Holy Spirit, into our bitter parts of our lives. And He knows how to mix it up. And He knows how to make it smell fragrant. That's exactly what was going on here in Smyrna. As we would read and study about this church, they had been slashed, they had been cut, they had been beaten, they had been battered and bruised and crushed by persecution that was bitter. They were suffering, but the oil of the Holy Spirit had allowed them to be a church that was sweet-smelling aroma like the myrrh that was used in perfume, like the myrrh in Psalm 45 that describes our Lord Jesus, like the myrrh in Song of Solomon, chapter 3, and in other parts of Song of Solomon that describe the perfume that the Shulamite woman would wear, like the myrrh that was used to embalm dead bodies that would usually stink, like the myrrh that was used in with the anointing oil to anoint the Old Testament tabernacle of the presence of God. That is the myrrh that was used to describe this church of Smyrna. And I'm thankful today that you and I, as we would look into this church of Smyrna, we can learn some lessons and we can learn some truths that as they went through the bitter parts of life, as they went through the parts of life that they did not understand, as they went through the parts of life that they did not enjoy at the time, they could, in fact, allow the Holy Spirit to be poured into their life and to be mixed with the hard parts and to put off a sweet-smelling aroma. This prophetic application, we would see that this church of Smyrna, as we would bring it down to the seven churches in prophetic representation, they would be representative of the post-apostolic, that is, right after the apostles' day, about AD 100 to about 313 to 316 AD, when the church underwent great persecution from Roman power. Christians were thrown to lions. They were burned at the stake. But even more, they suffered. The more that they suffered, the more that their fellowship and their witness for Christ became joyful. Their fragrance was a sweet, continuous aroma. And Christ, listen, Christ was with them and helped them. And during this time of great persecution and tribulation, the church did not die, but rather it grew. Augustine, and I don't agree with everything he said, but he said this. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And as we would look throughout history, we would find that as the church has been persecuted, during those times is when the church prayed and God sent deliverance and the church grew. And when the church was comfortable, they didn't need God and the church would famish. God help us in America. Polycarp is a Christian right after John. He was a disciple of John. Historians tell us that he actually became the pastor of Smyrna, or the bishop. Polycarp was burned at the stake for his faith. When he was put on the stake to burn, they said that he wouldn't burn. The fire would not touch him, so he was stabbed and died. It's about AD 155, 156. Polycarp, that pastor, that martyr, was asked to recant his faith and declare that Caesar was Lord. And Polycarp is quoted as having said, 66 years have I served the Lord, and he has never wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And then he went to the stake, and then his last words recorded were, I am a Christian. G. Campbell Morgan, that great expositor of years gone by, said that the church of Christ persecuted has been the church of Christ pure, and the church of Christ patronized has always been the church of Christ impure. Ladies and gentlemen, we look at trials and hardship and persecution as a bad thing, but God knows how to use a bad thing to bring about a good thing. God knows how to use those bitter experiences in our life and to pour in the Holy Spirit and allow our lives to emit a sweet aroma and a fragrance. And that was Smyrna. It's significant, as we would read here, that of the seven churches, Smyrna is one of only two of those seven that Christ never rebukes and never calls them to repentance. He reassures them, He encourages them, He even challenges them, but He never rebukes them. And it's to this persecuted, crushed church, Christ writes this letter of commendation. I want you to watch with me as we look through this letter, and I want you to notice, number one, the description of our Lord. The Lord's description in verse number 8, He says, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, write these things, saith the first and the last. When I think about the first and the last, I see that our Lord has power over time. He has power over time. When the first or the last, we would go over into chapter 1, it said He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. The Alpha and the Omega, that's the first letter in the Greek alphabet and the last letter in the alphabet. And Jesus said, I am Alpha and I am Omega. I am the first and I am the last. And ladies and gentlemen, can I say to you this morning, He is the first and He is the last, and He's everything in between. He's all you'll ever need. He'll be all you ever need when you need Him. He's there when you need Him. You don't have to wonder, is He here? Is He going to be here? Will He know? I'm telling you, He is the first and the last. He is not constrained by time. You and I have time. Time is the economy of the earth. We are dealing with time. But God is not bound with time. With Him, there is no time. He's infinite. He's eternal. I'm telling you, He's the God who is the first and the last. He has power over time. And not only that, He said He was dead. Do you see that? He said, which was dead and is alive. Not only does He have power over time, but ladies and gentlemen, He has power over the tomb. I remind you, He said, I am He which was dead. That's past tense. He said, I have experienced death. I have walked through that valley. I have been through that door. But He said, I'm not dead anymore. I am alive. And to this church that was going under great persecution, this would be great encouragement for them to know that Christ was before and Christ will be after. He is the great I am. He's not the great I was. He had always been and He always will be. Now they find out that not only had he always been and he always would be, but they find out that he'd already been dead. But he conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered hell. And he conquered the grave. And it can be said of many great leaders that they lived and that they died. Muhammad lived and Muhammad died. Hey, you may say it about Hare Krishna lived and he died. Joseph Smith lived and he died. Brigham Young lived and he died. Hey, are you listening to me? Charlie Russell lived and he died. But let me tell you something. There's only one that can say, I'm he that was dead and am alive. And his name is Jesus. He's the only one that can say, I walked through the door of death, but I busted out the grave. And I'm alive and I'm alive forevermore. I say he's got power over time. I feel like preaching this morning. He's got power over the tomb. What great encouragement that when you're going through trials and when you're going through hard pains, when you're going through the bitter parts of life, when you're tasting things in life that you want to spit out, and you say, I don't know if I can take it. I don't know if I can handle the pressure. I don't know if I can handle this trial. I just want you to know, hey, there's a God in heaven that has power over time. He knows the beginning. He knows the end. He not only has power over time, but he has power over the tomb. Even if your trial kills you, he'll be waiting on the other side. Oh, I'm telling you this morning, I'm thankful for the God of heaven. I see the Lord's description. I see the Lord's discernment. This one who has all power, he said, I know, verse number 9. I know, meaning I perceive with my eyes, or I perceive with one of my senses, I notice, I discern, I have discovered, I've paid attention and examined, and I know. I know. He doesn't think, but he knows. And I'll remind you that he knows all about you. And he knows all about them. And this is what he said, I know. He said, I know about your performance. He said, I know your works. I know your works. The idea of your works, that's what you're busy with. I know your occupation, what you're occupied with. I know your business and life. I know your employment. I know your day-to-day conversation. I know your works. Jesus was aware that they were going through trials, but they were still faithful. He was aware that they hadn't quit. He was aware of the faithful service. He said, I know thy works. Smyrna, you crushed church. You church is putting off a fragrance. I want you to know that I know what you're doing. I know what you're going through. And I know your faithful service. Not only does he know their performance, I want to remind you this morning, he knows yours too. The God of heaven knows where we're at. This God of all power, he knows what we're doing day to day, day in and day out. He knows what stops us. He knows what we're going through. But he said, not only do I know your performance, he said, I know your persecution. He said, I know the words and tribulation. Tribulation. The word tribulation comes from a word that means a pressing together or a pressure upon, oppression. It speaks of affliction and distress, to be put in straits or to go through trouble. Comes from a word, it means to press, like the pressing of grapes. To press hard upon. When you press grapes, you put great pressure upon them. They're smashed them to get the juice out. This word sometimes was used to describe how a man would be tortured by being slowly crushed underneath the weight of a boulder. Sometimes it was used to describe the crushing of wheat with a great millstone. Sometimes this word is used to describe the calamities of war. Sometimes this word is used to describe the distresses of childbirth. It's speaking of torment. He said, I know that you have been tormented. The history tells us that the churches in this time, the time of martyrdom, during this post-apostolic days, and you know that the apostles were all killed by martyrdom except for the beloved John. But then shortly in the time after, they tell us that some Christians were covered in animal skins and thrown out to wild dogs to be tortured until they died. Some were covered in tar and they were lit up like torches in the botanical gardens to be the lamps, put off light. Some were thrown to the lions. In different ways they were tortured and persecuted, tribulations that they underwent. No doubt for their faith in Jesus Christ and their stand for Him. When I think about this church and I think about that the God of heaven knows what they were going through and He knows their persecution, I can't help but think about the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. When I think about the reproach of these saints and the suffering that these believers experience, and I think of their faith and their commitment, and then I think of the faith and the commitment or the lack thereof of believers in our day. We let a headache keep us out of church. They wouldn't let the thought of being beheaded keep them from serving God. We get our feelings hurt and quit on God with the possibility of being tortured. They would have the possibility and the real possibility of being tortured and beheaded and persecuted, and it never kept these believers from being faithful to God. I mean, if we don't have a new dress or a nice set of clothes, we lay out of church. But these believers didn't even have, some of them, a set of clothes. They had rags, but they lived for Jesus. When I think of these saints, I was thinking about Polycarp. We'll say more about him possibly in a moment. I was thinking about him, and I was thinking that Howard is nowhere near P in the alphabet, because I would hate to follow Polycarp at the judgment seat of Christ. I'd hate to think that my pale excuses and my frail service to the Lord, and then I would be standing beside one of these who had given their life, who had let their blood be shed, who had went to the stake. And then I said, well, it was raining. I didn't think I could get out to church without getting my hair messed up. Jesus said, I know your performance. I know your persecution. I know your poverty. Remember now, He said, I'm the first and the last. I'm He which was dead and is alive. And then He said this in verse number 9. And He said, and I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. I know thy poverty. That word poverty speaks of to be beggary. They don't have anything. They are totally destitute of riches and abundance. It's speaking here of abject poverty. They were not just poor, but they was poor. You ever heard somebody say we're poor in Job's turkey? I have no idea what that means, but they was poor in that. Used to be a restaurant, the town I grew up in, it was called Po' Boys. They lost the O and the R, and it was Po' Boys. Poe. Hey, these folks were brought out, no doubt, of a poor society. And then on top of that, they went through persecutions, they went through torment, they went through tribulation. And not only were they poor, but of anything that they did have, now they have been robbed as a result of their persecution due to their faith. And they had lost businesses, they had lost houses, they had lost families, they had lost lands, they had lost all possessions. And so here they are, and Jesus said, I know thy poverty. I know that you don't have anything. It wasn't that they didn't have the best of things. It was they didn't have anything. Are you listening? I don't know about you, but I feel like crawling up underneath the platform this morning. I know your poverty, but I like this, but thou art rich. You say, how can he know their poverty but they're rich? Maybe it's because their treasures were not in this world. Maybe it's because they knew that this world was not their home. They were just a passing through. And their treasures were laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Maybe they had set their affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Maybe their stakes were not driven too deep here because they saw the stakes and they heard the lions and they felt the fire and they knew this life was temporary. They knew the riches and the glamour of this life wasn't going to last long. But they knew they heard a promise. There was another world on the yonder side.
time. And they knew that one day the Savior was coming. One day they was going home. They was going to a place where there'd be no more death. There'd be no more dying. There'd be no more disease. There'd be no more persecution. There'd be no more pain. There'd be no more peril. Are you listening to me?
We are living too many times for the temporary instead of the eternal. Jesus said, I know your poverty, but thou art rich. They were a poor, rich church. I'll just throw this in. It's interesting to me that some of the happiest people that I've ever been around were poor people. Nothing wrong with having money. Nothing wrong with being blessed. God has sovereign control over that. He can bless us and He will bless us for what we do with that. But some of the happiest people I've ever been around didn't have anything. But they'd give you the shirt off their back. They were grateful for the day they had been given of life. Poor, rich church. They were rich in the grace of Jesus Christ. They knew that though He was rich, yet He became poor, that they might be made rich through Him. They were rich in faith. They were rich in hope. They were rich in love. They were rich in glory. Maybe like Moses in Hebrews chapter number 11, speaking of his faith, he was esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. It may be time for some in the church today in 2019, right here, Walnut Cove, North Carolina, the United States, to get our eyes off the riches of Egypt and to esteem Christ greater riches. You say, preacher, we're not undergoing this kind of persecution yet. That could happen and change in a matter of moments. But thou art rich. Christ said, I know your performance. I know your persecution. I know your poverty. He said, I know your problems. You see, he's talking about problems, tribulation. Well, where did it stem from? Where did it stem from? He tells us in verse 9 and 10. He says, verse number 9, he said, I know the blasphemy of them. That blasphemy is like slander of them which say they are Jews and are not, and are of the synagogue of Satan. Number one was imposters. There were imposters. They were pretenders. There was a Jewish community in Smyrna there that had gathered, but they were not true Jews. The Bible teaches us in Romans chapter number 2 that some are born Jews physically, but they're not true Jews spiritually. But a true Jew is those who not only were born into the Jewish nation, but they have a circumcised heart. You can read about it in Romans chapter 2, verse, I think it's 28, 29. And though these people here were Jews by birth, Jesus said, they are blaspheming slanderers. And he said, I want you to know that they're of the synagogue of Satan. That is, they belong to Satan. They are the children of Satan. The word Satan means an adversary. That is an opposer, one who is an enemy. These people that were trying to align with these believers, walk beside them, profess to be like them, but in very deed and in actions, proving that they were not like them. They were in fact enemies of Christ and enemies of the church. They were a danger from within. History, if we would study about, go back to Polycarp. Historians tell us that Polycarp and the Christians in his day were not opposed by the Romans as much as they were from the Jews. They even say that it was Jews, and you know the Jews and their legal system, but it was Jews who on the Sabbath day gathered and brought wood to burn Polycarp. That's how much they hated. That's how much they hated the truth that was being preached and taught. You say, preacher, what's these Jews? They claim to be Jews, but they're not. What does that have to do with us? I mean, they belong to Satan. But preacher, what's that to do with us? They oppose the truth. You realize there's many people that sit in our churches on a weekly basis. They claim to be Christians. They would profess with their mouth to be saved. But in very word, they may say that, but in very deed and act, when they go throughout life, they oppose what you stand for. They say they're Christians, yet they promote wicked lifestyles like the sodomy and the abortion crowd. You do know that everybody that votes for that and pushes that stuff doesn't stand up and say they love Satan. There's people sitting in Baptist churches this morning that vote for that mess. There's people that claim the name of Christ on Sunday, but all throughout the week, they deny the Lord in their works and their actions. They oppose what you stand for. Imposters, pretenders. They want a little religion. Are you with me? They want a little religion to appease their conscience, to fit into society, because especially here in the Southeast, I mean, that's what us good old boys do. But they don't want enough Bible religion to change their life. They're going to oppose true Christians and Christ, and when you stand up and say, but the Bible says we shouldn't drink this, or we shouldn't do this, or we shouldn't go there, they're going to look at you and say, you're crazy. They're going to laugh at you. Oh, they may not be cutting your head off, putting you on a stake yet. But you're going to undergo some persecution. Yea, and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall persecution. And that's for John Michael at the schoolhouse. If he'll stand up for the Lord, they're going to laugh at him. Somebody's going to call him a name.
Yep.
And that's for you, sir and ma'am.
Right.
And that's for the preacher.
Right.
Going to preach the truth. And then they don't like it, so they go home and have fried preacher for lunch. They're teaching their children how to oppose the truth at an early age. We face it. We hear it. And I just want to remind you that it could come even stronger in the days to come. Pretenders are problems. People who sit in church but are not true Christians, they turn into problems in the church. And then not only did he say, I know about your imposters, he said, I know about your imprisonment. Verse number 10. He said this, fear none of those things which shall come, which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast. In other words, he said, I know this is going to happen. I'm not going to lie to you. I know that the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. He said, I already know that. Your imprisonment's coming. The devil shall cast you. Some of you is going to be tried. Some of you is going to have tribulation for 10 days. Now, it's much debated about what the 10 days are. I'll say a few words about that in a moment. But what he's trying to get you to see is not only are there dangers within, but there's dangers from without. Paul warned the church of Ephesus about both, about men rising up from within them and about men coming and teaching false doctrine after he departed. Dangers from within, dangers from without. And so we're seeing that both of that is evident here in this passage. Now, the 10 days is possibly a reference to the prophetic application as we would break down each of these churches as a representative of church history. And it could be that these 10 days is representative of the time that would be applied to the 2nd to 3rd century, of which Polycarp was a member. Or it could be the 10 specific periods of persecution in these centuries, applying 10 days to 10 different emperors. Some have said, well, those 10 days are representative of 10 periods of time when these 10 different emperors, and it would start with Nero and go from Nero to Domitian to Trajan to Adrian to Septimus Severus to Maximus to Decius to Valerian to Aurelian or to Diocletian. And I don't know exactly which one of these is true. Some even say it's just the period of Diocletian and that there was 10 years from 303 to 313 that there was severe tribulation upon the church, that those 10 days just applied to them. I don't know. But here's what I do know. Here's what exactly I do know. I do know that these 10 days were a definite period of time. I do know that 10 days is a limited period of time. And I do know that when I compare 10 days, whether it's 10 days, 10 years, or 200 years, those 10 days are brief compared to eternity. And so what he's getting us to see, I believe, is the symbolic aspect here, is that it is a definite, and it is a limited, and it is a brief period of time. But Jesus said, I want you to know the truth is, there is present tribulation, and there's going to be future persecution. And be reminded this morning, church, we too may face it. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet, but I read the Bible. We very well may face violent persecution in our lifetime. I will remind you that while we enjoy the freedom and liberties that we have today, and we can come and worship and gather, and we hold the King James Bible, and we have those things, I just want to remind you, there have been those that have shed their blood so you had that freedom. And if you enjoy things without persecution, it's because somebody went through persecution and did not enjoy what you're enjoying. But while we enjoy this today, there are people on other parts of the world that are having to go underground to worship. There are parts of the world that if you carried that Bible, they would chop your head off. You're not going to go through most Muslim countries and do what we're doing today. Not far from Ismar, right here where Smyrna is. Since I was doing some study, the churches that Christ rebuked, they are the cities that lost the church, and their cities were demolished the quickest. And the cities like Philadelphia and Smyrna that he didn't rebuke, they are those who held out the longest. And there are some resemblances today and some after effects that there's still a gospel message being preached there today. But in parts of the world today, you need to understand that while you are enjoying the luxuries of sitting on a padded pew in a heated building, staying out of the rain, there are people that are hiding to try to read that Bible. The Bible that you won't pick up through the week, some people are praying that somebody would send them a page of. The Jesus that you're too good to lift your hands and lift your voice and sing praise to, because that's not your favorite song. There's people in other parts of the world that want to hear those songs. They're starving to be able to say it verbally and publicly. I love Jesus. And it could change for you and I. But here's what I want you to get out of this. If we do face it, like Smyrna faced it, the Christ, who was the first and the last, who was dead but is alive, He was their hope and He's our hope. And I don't think you got that. Some of y'all was looking to Washington, D.C. I got news for you. Donald Trump is not my hope. I'll be frank, I'll be transparent. I voted for him. I'll probably vote for him again because he's better than opposition. And I'm not running for office or running for his, but I'm just trying to simply get you to see this. My hope is not in Donald Trump. My hope is not in a Republican. My hope is not in a Democrat. My hope is not in a Senate member. My hope is not in Congress. My hope is not in the military. My hope is in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. My hope is in Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. And you need to hunker down and you need to say, it's for me and my house. We're going to serve the Lord. Come hell, come high water. It don't matter if the persecution comes or if they're patting me on the back. I want the Lord to know, and I want to know that by the grace of God, I'm going on my Jesus just the same. I'm telling you, when you get a hold of the fact that Jesus is your hope, it won't matter what they pour on you. It won't matter what they throw on you. It won't matter where they throw you to. And listen, the only thing that'll matter to you is, do you know Jesus and does He know you? My hope is in Him. And He is our hope. And so because of that, we see not only the Lord's description and the Lord's discernment, but we see the Lord's deliverance. In verse 10 and 11, we see the Lord's deliverance, and it's seen. First thing I see it in is His admonition. Notice His admonition. In verse number 10, He says the first two words, fear none. Fear none of those things. What things? Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. He didn't tell them they weren't going to suffer, but He said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. What an admonition. What He's saying here is you can be courageous. You can be courageous. You can have faith and be courageous. Because I am the first and the last. I am He that was dead and is alive. So when you see persecution coming your way, and you see hard things, bitter things, you don't understand, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And then He said not only to be courageous, but He said be committed. But in the latter part of verse number 10,
He said, "You shall tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. Be thou faithful unto death." So, in his admonition, he says, be courageous and be committed. I was talking with another preacher yesterday about this subject, and we brought up Polycarp, some of the martyrs, and you can read Fox's Book of Martyrs and different things, and you can get some ideas of what's been. And I asked the question, would you? Be thou faithful unto death. In other words, he's saying you be committed even till you're on the stake burning. Till your head's at the guillotine. You say, "Oh, preacher, I'd do that." I don't know. I'd like to say that by the grace of God, I'd do that. I mean, I'd like to say that by the grace of God, I'd do that, but I'd just be honest with you. I'm made of human flesh just like you are. I like my comforts. How about you? Don't tell me you'd go to the guillotine. Don't tell me you'd go to the stake if you can't come back to church when the doors are open because your big toe hurts. That's not my favorite color carpet, or they didn't sing my favorite song. Or well, bless your little pea-picking heart. I pick out the music and they don't always sing my favorite song. I'm simply saying, we let small, trivial things keep us from serving God so many times. And the admonition from our Lord, be courageous, don't worry, don't fear, don't let those things stop, and be committed even unto death. Seen in not only his admonition, but I see it in his affirmation. Notice this, along with verse number 10, teach this. In verse 11, he said, "He that have ear," I'll just remind you of that. He's speaking to not only them, but he's speaking to us today. But he said this, he said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." He's affirming some things to them. I want to reassure to you, church. He said, if you'll be faithful unto death, they might cut your head off here, but you'll wake up on the other side. There's a crown of life. He said, "I'll give you the crown of life." That crown of life is the victor's crown. It's the Stephanus. It's given to the winner, the one who finishes the race. You be faithful unto death. He said, "There's a crown of life awaiting you." What is he saying to him? He's saying, "You keep on, you keep on keeping on. Be faithful, be faithful, be faithful." If there's ever a message that the church in 2019 needs to hear, it's be faithful, be faithful. It may not be popular, it may not be comfortable, but be faithful. And then he says, not only is there a crown of life, but there's the confidence of life. Notice verse number 11. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." He that overcometh, I told you last week, 1 John chapter number 5 tells us how to overcome. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? It's not some special class of saints that are set up above others, but it's who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So he's speaking to those who are genuinely saved, and he says, if you overcome, if you've truly believed in Jesus, you shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, I want to remind you, this wasn't John speaking. This wasn't your preacher speaking. This wasn't a politician speaking. This wasn't any other religious leader speaking. But the one who told them that the second death would not hurt them was the one and the only one who had already conquered death. And to them, he promises that the second death would not hurt them at all. What's he saying? They're going to live forever. It's called everlasting life.
Jesus said in John 5:24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, present tense, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the moment you placed your faith in Him and He saved you, you became an overcomer, and you now, presently, present tense, have everlasting life. You say, well, when I die, I'm going to have everlasting life. I got one better. The day you got saved, you got it. It's just going to be a reality. When you close your eyes in death, be like the old song said, I'm going to wake up and sleep no more. There's coming a day. You're going to lay down on this side if the Lord tarries. These eyes are closed in death. But on the other side, they'll wake up. And the question is this, do you know Him? Has there been a time, has there been a place where you trusted Jesus Christ? I'll put it to you this way. You're going to live forever somewhere. It's either going to be everlasting life or it's going to be everlasting death. And you won't, listen, you may sit in His church this morning and you may fool your wife or your husband, or you may fool your mom or your dad or your grandma or your grandpa. You may fool your Sunday school teacher. You may fool the preacher. But this one who knows, you're not fooling Him. He knows. But the encouragement is, even if we have to lay down our lives in death due to persecution and tribulation, eternal life is on the other side. And though martyrdom was bad, Smyrna has gone through martyrdom and persecution. Though it was bitter, it would be brief. Brief compared to the glories of eternal life. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, and he said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You go through things in this life, and you say, man, I'm going through a hard time. I'm going through a trial. I'm going through persecution. I'm going through a bitter thing. This may be bitter, but there's coming a better day. There's coming a bright day of glory. And that eternal glory will far outweigh the bitterness of this life. What a sweet fragrance that the church of Smyrna put off. They were faithful in the midst of trials. They didn't have to be fearful. They could be faithful. Christ knew about it. And even though they were crushed, even though they were hammered, cut, gnashed, beaten and battered, the Lord of heaven said, there's a sweet aroma. Smells so good. Suffering saints mixed with the whole of the Spirit. Oh, the fragrance. Oh, the fragrance of Smyrna. I wonder if our lives put off a fragrance. What fragrance they put off when crushed. What hope this church gives to you and I today. Let he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit say unto the church. Father, take the message today. Speak to our hearts. I don't know who's here. I don't know who's going through what. I don't know what we're facing today, but God, I know that You know. And I know that we can be faithful, not fearful. We can face the trials and tribulations of this life, knowing that even if this life is hard, we have eternal life to look forward to. I pray if there be one here this morning, maybe more than one that's not saved, I pray, God, that You would convict and draw them. Help them to see their need of a Savior. Be saved before it be too late. Speak to Christians, encourage and help them. Do for us what only You can do. We'll thank You and praise You in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. We're standing all across the auditorium quietly. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. The pianist is beginning to play softly.